Well, good evening again. It's good to be here. Thank you each one for coming. I'd like to start this evening with a story that I'm going to call 24 People Who Changed the World. This happened over in the city of Nanking, China, back in 1937. Now, this is, if you think about your dates, that's before World War II started, but just barely. And what happened was Japan had invaded China, and they had a superior military might. They were going from city to city, conquering the taking over land in China. And they came to the city of Shanghai, the largest city, and they easily defeated it. And so they kept on going through the countryside until they came to the city of Nanking. The Chinese military there in Nanking, China, looked at what was coming, and they said, there's no way we can stop the Japanese military. They're too powerful for us. And so they fled. The military is now gone, and the soldiers from Japan entered the city. The general of the Japanese army there, he was a very wicked man, very cruel man. He told his soldiers, just go into this city. The soldiers are gone. Just start slaughtering people. And so they did. They'd have contests. Who can kill the most people with just a sword? They had guns. They could use them if they wanted to, but let's have contests. Let's just see who can kill the most people. And there was no one to stand up to them. But before this happened, there were some Westerners in the city of Nanking. There were some missionaries. They were there for various reasons, but they were from Europe. They were from America. And they had to make a decision when the soldiers left, do we also leave? There were 24 of them who said, we're going to stay. We're going to stay here in the city of Nanking, China, and do what we can to help. And so they set up this, what they called a safe zone. They put a fence around an area of the city, and they started inviting people, come into this area. Now, what they didn't know was, would the Japanese honor the safe zone that they had set up? But when the Japanese military arrived, they discovered that the leader of this 24 people was named John Rabe, and he was a German. Well, the Japanese, they kind of like the Germans. You know, they're going to join forces with them just in a few years and in this whole conflict called World War II. And so when they found out he was German, they decided we'll honor this safe zone that they had set up. And so there, those 24 people there were, their lives were spared, and they started going out and to gather these Chinese into their area of the city. And they gathered them at night. They would go out at night and bring them in, tens at a time, hundreds at a time. Eventually, they had thousands of people in that city. It's estimated that they saved the lives of over 200,000 people as the Japanese were doing their worst out in the rest of the city. Now, here's my question to you here. What if you would have been in Nanking, China in 1937, December of 1937, and here comes the military of Japan? Would you go or would you stay? Would you be one of those 24 who stayed and protected those innocent, I guess innocent, but civilians mostly, Chinese people? Another story. The title of this story is also 24 People Who Changed the World. Back in 1727, there was a city in Germany called Herrnhut. It was established by Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf was a very rich man. He was called the rich young ruler who said yes. But he established this city to help the fleeing Moravians, who I don't know why they were fleeing. I'm not sure why they were refugees, but they were refugees, maybe persecution, I'm not sure. But they came to this city in Germany called Herrnhut, and Count Zinzendorf made them welcome. They brought them in there. Well, what are we going to do now that we're all here? They started studying their Bibles. They started praying. They said, we want to serve Jesus together. So 24 of them got together and said, let's start a prayer meeting. And let's start praying around the clock. 24 people, we've got enough for one person for each hour, so there's no reason we can't just pray all night long. And that's what they did. They gave each person a one-hour slot of prayer, and they prayed around the clock, and then next day, around the clock again. And all week long, they would do this. There's 168 slots in a week. If you take 24 hours times 7 days, 168 hours a week, they had them all filled up. This prayer meeting went for 110 years, from 1927 up till 1837. this prayer meeting lasted. But what was interesting was what God did in response to those prayers. He started to send out missionaries. He first of all poured out revival upon them as a people. And then they started sending out missionaries. They had 300 original people there in that little group. 70 of them went out as missionaries. The other 230 stayed there to support. And that was only in the first 15 years. As it kept growing, they'd establish new groups. And these new groups would also start prayer meetings, and they would also send people out. It's what's known as the beginning of the modern missionary movement, this little city of Herrnhut in Germany. In fact, they have estimated that there was such growth, such missionary zeal during this time, that if they would have wanted to, the Moravians could now be the largest denomination, the largest Christian denomination in the world. Now, it's not the largest, because what they did after they'd go into a new country and they'd establish a church, they'd hand that church off to whatever denomination was there, and they'd move on to the next city, next country, and they'd preach the gospel, and they would build a church, and they'd hand that off to whatever Christians were there, and they'd keep on going. And because they didn't have, I guess, I don't know why, they didn't have the personnel. I'm not sure what all the reasons were, but I'll just say this. The world was never the same after this prayer meeting began in 1727. Let me ask you another question. If that prayer meeting were to start again, would you be one of the 24? Would you accept a one-hour prayer slot? What if it was in the middle of the night between 2 and 3 in the morning? Would you take that slot if that was the one that you happened to pick? Or what would you do? We've been talking about the windows of grace. We started last night, talked about this lake up in Oregon, in the mountains of Oregon, that is overflowing with water, pure water, that's giving drinking water to a city of the city of Eugene, 90 miles away, because it's overflowing. But it's overflowing not from the rain, not from another river feeding into it, but from underground springs, which are mostly unseen. They're coming up into this lake. It's overflowing. It's creating a river that feeds people water. And we use that illustration to describe the windows of grace that God has for us. He wants those windows of grace to be pouring into our lives. And He has given us, but He wants us to open the windows. He's not going to do it for us. He's going to point out the windows to us and then say, "You open them." And the window we looked at last night was the window of humbling yourself. God gives grace to the humble, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We're ready to look at another of these windows tonight. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, you can. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5, is where we're going to start reading. Now here in Matthew chapter 6, we're right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, Jesus gives us three of the windows of grace. Windows that we can open that will allow the floodgates of grace to pour into our lives. And this is one of them. Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." If you want to turn the page to Matthew chapter 7, then, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then be in evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts unto them that ask him?" The title of the message this evening is Knocking on the Windows of Heaven. Knocking on the windows of heaven. We could ask the question about prayer. Does it make sense? I've been challenged already with this. Does prayer really work, or is it just a silly exercise that religious people do to make themselves feel better? I was out on a street corner one time. I had a gospel sign there, and an atheist stopped by, and he was not very impressed with this gospel sign that I had, but he was nice enough to visit, and he invited me to a meeting he was having here in a few weeks with a bunch of his atheist buddies. And so I said, well, okay. First, we had them over for a meal and talked to him and his wife, and then later we went to this meeting of atheist people, and that was one of their questions. These atheists, you know, they fired a bunch of questions for a while, but one of them was, does prayer really work, or are you just making yourself, are you fooling yourselves? Are you really just, are you changing anything when you pray? I mean, what happens if, you know, there's a football game down at the college and you got half the people praying for one team to win and half the people praying for the other team? Somebody's going to win that football game, and the ones who win think their prayers were answered. And they were mocking this whole idea of prayer. But, you know, I just shared with him, look, if we have a leader, a king, who's able to predict ahead of time that he's going to be killed and he's going to say, I'm going to rise again, though, 3 days later, and then actually do it. If he can do that, don't you think he knows the answer about prayer and what happens when we pray? Well, the answer is we do have such a king, and he did rise from the dead, and he predicted ahead of time he was going to do it, so it wasn't just an accident. He really did it. He wasn't just resuscitated on a you know, emergency room table somewhere. He did it by his own power. He did it in spite of everything they could do to keep him dead. They had the stone, and they had the grave, and they had the guards, and they did what they could because some of them at least remembered that he had predicted he was going to rise. And he did, no matter what they could do. So when he tells us that prayer works, that prayer actually changes things, I think we can trust that prayer actually does change things. Matthew Henry said this. He said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. Now, we should talk about the conditions that there are to prayer. Prayer is not something you can do, just anybody can do and expect to get answers from prayer, because in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people which are called by my name shall first, what? Humble themselves, and then pray, and seek my face, and turn from their sin, is in there somewhere, then I'm going to hear. So if we don't turn from our sin, if we don't humble ourselves, and turn from our wicked ways, I think is how it puts it, then we can't count on God hearing our prayers. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord. And then God's going to hear and answer. In Judges, there's a story in Judges 10 about a group of people who got into trouble and they started calling on God. They started praying. But God sent them a prophet and said, why don't you go to those idols you've been praying to? Talk to them. Well, they already knew this wasn't working. And so they did the right thing. They humbled themselves even further, and they prayed even more fervently, and God eventually did hear those people. We need to, according to Matthew chapter 6, we need to deal with unforgiveness before we can expect God to answer our prayers. And according to 1 Peter 3, husbands, you need to give honor to your wives before you want your prayers to be unhindered. 1 Peter 4 says, be self-controlled or be sober. And so there's things we need to do to expect answers to prayer, but we can expect answers to prayer. We should expect answers to prayer. Jesus has promised answers to prayer. Now, there's various kinds of prayer we could talk about. We could talk about normal praying. We could talk about extraordinary praying. You say, what's normal praying? Well, probably a lot of us, hopefully all of us, have a habit when we sit down for a meal. We pray. That's normal. We pray. Before this service here, we had a time of prayer, and I hope that's normal here. We pray before a church service like this evening. Maybe there's other times, maybe when you first get up in the morning, that you just normally have a habit of spending some, you know, praying, or right before you go to bed at night, or maybe when you have devotions with the family, you pray together, normal praying. But there's also extraordinary praying, prayer that takes extra effort, prayer that is different, that it doesn't come automatically. You can't just coast into it by habit. And some of these things are we can say closet praying, getting all alone, making a special effort to pray, repetitive praying. Luke 18 talks about persistence in prayer. The widow who came to this judge, Jesus gave that illustration, says she just kept coming and coming and coming, and finally he gave her what she wanted. He says, you do the same thing with God. Be persistent in praying. United prayer. Getting someone else to join you, not only praying alone, being united. Fervent prayer, specific praying, praying for something very specific. Maybe God's laid on your heart, I'm going to pray for this exact thing, and then watch him work. Watchful praying, staying up late, getting up early to pray. From Christian Aid Ministries, I get a book, you know, their catalog book, and they have all these new books, and I try to, you know, if it looks interesting, I'll order one. Well, I just got one this past year called A Man with a Mission. This is about a man over in Africa named Pastor Aiken. And I looked at that name, and I said, I think I've heard that name before, Pastor Aiken in Liberia, Africa. Where have I seen him before? And then I remembered a time I was at Cam's Open House a few years ago, and there was a breakout session. And my wife and I went to it and listened to this story. And the story was about a city, a little village up in, I think it was to the northeast of the CAM base there in Liberia, that was inhabited by witches and Satanists and people who served Satan. The whole village had been given over to Satan. There had been various efforts made by people to go in there and preach the gospel. But every time they did, they died. They would go in there, there'd be a curse put on them. Sometimes it was a government official that was concerned about the different things that were going on in that village, and the government official would go in there, and a curse was put on him, and he would die, one after another. Pastor Aiken had said, I think God wants me to go into that village. And so he took a helper, and he started walking toward this village. On his way, people warned him. They said, you may go into that village, but you'll never come out alive. Many have tried. You're going to be no exception. But he says, I think God wants me to go anyway. And so he did. He went into this village, and he got a little room, and night fell. They went into their room. He said, I didn't sleep a wink all night. They stayed up the entire night praying. And when they came out of that room the next morning, the village was absolutely astounded as they saw him and his buddy come out. It felt like Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel walking out of there, the lions behind him, he's still alive. Everybody was amazed. And something happened in that village. It broke the power of the devil over that village. The gospel began to be preached. People began to get saved. Churches were formed. There's now three churches in that village and in surrounding areas. Many people were getting saved. One of those people who got saved was a lady. Her name was Sis Blessing. Sis Blessing was interviewed by some people after she's now a Christian. She had been dedicated to the Lord as a baby. To the devil. She had been dedicated to Satan as a baby. And as she grew up and got older, she became one of the most powerful witches in that village. She could place a curse on anybody she wanted to, and they would die. But she's now a Christian, and they sit down with her, and they ask her some questions. They said, did you used to put curses on people? Yes. Did it work? Yes. Did they die? Yes. But they said, we're mystified. Now you're a Christian, and we have this dilemma that we're working through. We thought Jesus is more powerful than the devil. How is it possible that these pastors would come in who are Christians, and you could put a curse on them, and they would die? How is that possible? She said, well, actually, you're right. The power of Jesus is more powerful than the power of the devil. And here's what would happen. These pastors would come in, and at first we couldn't touch them because they had the power of God upon their life. And our curses did not work. So we tried a different tactic. We would befriend them. And after we'd befriend them, we'd lead them into sin. And after we'd lead them into sin, then we could put a curse on them. And then they would die. Some they led into sin through alcohol or other substance abuse. A lot of it was immorality. But once they sinned, then their curses would kill that pastor. A sobering story. I'd like to give you some suggestions, some ideas. I didn't see a whiteboard up here. It's probably good it's not up here. I'd be tempted to use it if it was. But I'll just give you three words that I want you to remember. You can write them down in your notebooks if you have notebooks. Time, place, and list. If you want your prayers to be effective, make a time commitment. You know, if you're like me, prayer sometimes is hard because of a wandering mind. I go down to pray and my mind starts going through these other things that I should be doing or thinking about. And if you set aside 20 minutes to pray and 15 of that is interrupted by a wandering mind, you only have 5 minutes left to really pray. So set aside enough time to really pray. That's one encouragement I had. Daniel was a person who set aside times to pray. Apparently he prayed 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. And, he was known for that, facing Jerusalem with the window open. And so set aside time if you really want to have prayer that makes a difference. Secondly, set aside a place. Some religions have different items that are supposed to help them pray. Muslims, I guess they have a rug or something they roll out and face Mecca and so forth. And, I suppose Catholics, what do they have? The prayer beads or the rosary? I'm not sure exactly what they do with those things, but different religions have different items. Well, so do Christians, followers of Jesus. We have an item that Jesus says, use it. It's called a closet door. It says, go into your closet, shut the door, and now pray. Use that prayer, that place, that time, and get alone with God. Now, Jesus himself said to use a closet door. What did he do, though? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have his own house. So how is he going to pray in the way that he himself was recommended? Well, he had to improvise. It says he'd get up early and go up into a mountain to pray, or he'd stay up all night and pray. He found a way to get alone with God. And there's various ways to do that. I heard the testimony of a little girl that, what's your daddy like? Well, he likes to go, what does your daddy like to do? He likes to go on walks in the dark. Well, why is he going on walks in the dark? Well, so he can pray. And, well, see, there's ways to get around. If you don't have a closet door, there's ways to get around that. There's ways to make a closet door. There's a song probably in your books, Take Time to Be Holy, but there's a little phrase in that book. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Do you do that? Do we do that? Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. I had a call from on the billboard line, a man who said, I'm lonely. I don't make friends very easily. He says, I'm just alone most of the time. And he didn't say that bragging. He was bemoaning the fact that he was a loner. And I encouraged him. I says, well, look, if you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you could take that loneliness that you're experiencing and don't give up making friends. Friends are good, but do something else with that loneliness. Change it into another word that's a positive word called solitude. Solitude's a good word. Loneliness is a bad word. But solitude. Use a closet door if you can find one. Find some place that you can get alone and spend time with God. Richard Wurmbrand, his closet door was a prison, and he spent a lot of time in solitary confinement. He turned it into a good thing. I'm sure it wasn't easy, but he spent that time with Jesus. And the last thing, so the first one is spend time. The second one is a place, like a closet door or a dark road, or a mountainside like Jesus did. Time, place. The last thing I would recommend everyone get is a list, a prayer list. Do you have a prayer list? How many times have you told somebody, I'm praying for you, or I will pray for you? Thank you for asking. I'll pray for you. That's encouraging to hear. It makes a difference in someone's life when you tell them, I'll pray for you. Now, here's a question for you. Which makes more difference, telling them that you're going to pray or actually praying? Actually, both make a difference, I believe. You tell somebody you're praying, I think it's an encouragement to them. But if you really do pray, and it's going to make a lot more of a difference. And what if you forget to pray? It's possible. We all do that. We're forgetful people. So keep a list. Write down things that you want to pray for. It's interesting. What happens if that prayer list gets too long and you say, I just can't get through my prayer list. I told so many people I was going to pray for them. Or I got so many flyers in the mail saying, please pray for this. Or the prayer request on Wednesday evening church service, it was long and I felt burdened. I'll pray for that throughout the week as well. But I ran out of time. Well, I would encourage you, don't be burdened with spending a lot of time on each one. If you have a prayer list and it gets so long, think about what Paul did. Various times, I think there's at least 3 times he says in his writings, I make mention of you in my prayers. His friend Philemon, the church at Ephesus, the church in Rome, whatever they were, I make mention of you. Maybe his prayer list was so long he couldn't pray for 5 or 10 minutes for each place. It was impossible. But he could make mention of them. You think God hears it when you mention somebody in prayer? Do you think God can change their circumstances? I remember back during a time of my life going through some difficult things. I was handed a sermon by a friend there in Oregon. And this sermon was by a pastor. He was part of a denomination that I... different than mine, completely different, a lot of different beliefs than what I would hold to. But he told me this, he told the story of their own church. He had been to some seminars about how to grow a church, and then he took over as a pastor of this church. And it was, a small church, but he says, you know what, I've been to seminars about how to make churches grow. So he started putting those things into practice, and sure enough, the church started growing. They would bring people in and add to their number, and things were going well until all of a sudden they hit some rocky waters and they had a church split back down to the size they were a few years ago. And so he took a few more seminars and a few more techniques on how to grow a church, and he started putting those into practice, and sure enough, the church started growing again. And a few years later, another church split. Right back to where they began. And he did that 2 or 3 times. And finally, he just said, Lord, what's going on? What do we need to do different? And he just felt this burden that says that somebody had given him this motto or God laid it on his heart, much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. And that became the motto of this church. And they started encouraging their people to pray. I went there and visited this church one time. And it was one of Sunday. We didn't have a church service or something. It's been years now. But up on their wall at the back of the foyer, they had this prayer list. 24 hours, every slot. There was somebody's name in there. I think it was actually 168 slots. I think it was a full week of hour-long prayer times that they had. People... split up to do this. And you know, it was God answered. That church did grow. People were getting saved. The church is there in Oregon in a city of about 2,000 people. They had 1,500 members. Obviously, they were coming from years, other areas because the city itself, I'm sure not 3/4 of the church people were professing believers, not in a state like Oregon. But a lot of people were coming to this church, and God had blessed in his way with whatever limitations, God had heard those prayers. There was a church leader who made this comment, and maybe this is let me just ask you a question. Maybe some of you are going through your mind, I'm too busy to pray. Well, there's a church leader that made this comment. He says, I'm so busy that I need 3 hours of prayer every day. I'm so busy, I need 3 hours of prayer every day. He just can't get done what he needs to get done unless he has 3 hours every day. Well, that's a lot of hours out of our busy schedules. Now, I don't know how many of you have schedules that make this possible, but what if we would look at it different? What if we look at our morning prayers? We think of our prayers as being something we do before we go to work. Before we enter into our work day, how many would have a schedule that would allow you to do something a little different? You say, I'm not going to look at it that way anymore. I'm going to look at my prayer time as part of my work day. It's part of what I'm designed to do today. It's not something I do before I go to work. It's something I do, it's part of my work day. I've tried to put that into practice. It's still hard, just to think of it that way, this is not something that I'm doing just to prepare me for what's next. This is part of why I'm here on this earth. And again, it's not a magic pill, but it sometimes works. Just have that change of mind. I cannot get done what I need to get done without prayer. I think we're going to look at another window. We've talked about two of them so far. We've talked about humbling ourselves. We've talked about prayer. These are both windows that God has given us. And these are windows that if we open them and we do it faithfully and we do it with the right motive, Jesus talked about doing it with the wrong motive, but if we do it with the right motive, he says, your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly. He's talking about grace, and he wants to pour grace into your life. He wants to pour grace into our lives. So Jesus tells us another window here in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the window of fasting. We could ask the question, if we want our prayers to have more effect, is there some way to do that? Do we add more volume to it? How do we make them more fervent? Well, Jesus gives us this way. He calls it fasting. Here's what he says about it, Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 16. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, there's many reasons people fast. The world record fast happened, I believe, over in the 1960s, over in Scotland. There's a man, his name was Angus. He was 27 years old. He decided he's going to start fasting. And he fasted for 382 days before he broke the fast. You say, why would he do that? Well, here's a clue. During that 382 days, he dropped from 456 pounds down to 180 pounds. And at the end of that day, by the time he was done, the whole news media, they were wondering, how long is this guy going to do it? And so they all got together to watch him eat breakfast on that next day. He ate one hard-boiled egg and one piece of buttered toast, and that was his breakfast. He said, I forgot what food tasted like. Now, obviously, he did it for, I suppose you could say it was a good reason, but it's not the best reason. Jesus said there's reasons to fast. Some are bad, maybe some are more neutral, okay, but there's some good and there's some bad. There's the bad reason to fast is to do it to be seen of men, all right? But Jesus said there's a good reason to fast, and he indicated that we can actually increase our connection with God through fasting somehow. He says if you do it, somehow or another, your Father will see that, and he shall reward you openly. And Jesus, again, warned about the Pharisees. The way they do it, that's not the right way to do it. But Jesus did say, in those days they shall fast. So why should we fast? Well, Jesus said his followers would fast. That's one of the things he said. It's a way to humble ourselves. Yesterday we talked about the importance of humbling ourselves. Well, fasting is one way to humble ourselves. It's personal discipline. But finally, we think of prayer and fasting going together. Fasting can be good training. When we talk about purposes, and I look at that man over in Scotland and his reasons, I say, well, good job. You got what you were wanting out of it. A friend of mine, he wanted something else. He was caught in a moral sin, the sin of pornography, and has been something from a very young age, has been a lifelong addiction, and it was hidden for most of that time. But when it finally came to light, it really disrupted his marriage, his family, his church life. He didn't know if his marriage was going to survive. He said, I'm going to seek the Lord. And he began a fast. And I forget how many weeks it was, but it was a long fast. And he was seeking the Lord and he was praying. You know, today his marriage is still good. It is sound. He is living for the Lord. He is living a fruit-bearing life. It was a wonderful answer to the prayers. And, you know, we talk about things in life that bring pain. We also talk about things in life that bring pleasure. Food is one that brings pleasure. But the problem is, sometimes we seek out pleasures that defile our conscience. And when we do that, if you ever notice somebody who has a defiled conscience, doesn't matter how much pleasure they've indulged in, they're not happy. Either they need to get rid of that conscience by turning away from God, or they need to turn away from their sin if they want to really be happy. They can't do both. They can't go forward in life with a defiled conscience and truly experience joy. And, you know, fasting is one way to train ourselves to give up something that's totally legitimate, like food, but train ourselves to give up pleasure that's even legitimate. Train ourselves to have that self-discipline. I wonder if I would ask you the question, if you would think back in the stories in the Bible that you're aware of a man who stood on one side of a brook, and on the other side of a brook was a deadly enemy. Do you know who that is? Well, David and Goliath is what I'm thinking of. And so David stood on this side of the brook, and on the other side was Goliath. Now, there's another man who was in a similar circumstance. He also stood on one side of a brook, and on the other side was another deadly enemy. Who was that? Does anybody think of that, the second one? Well, I'm thinking of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob and David, both on one side of a little stream. Two different enemies, but two different approaches on how they dealt with that enemy. You know what Jacob did when he faced his enemy? He sent gifts to him, and then he went across the brook, and he embraced him, gave him a hug. David did not do that. David stayed way back and threw a rock. And after Goliath was unconscious, then he went and cut off his head. Maybe he was already dead. I think the Bible said he slew him with a stone, so he might have been dead already. But either way, he cut off his head just for good measure. And they dealt with their enemy differently. Now, why did they do that? And what can we learn from that? You and I also have deadly enemies. One is pain, the other is pleasure. You know, if you're dealing with the enemy of pleasure, sinful pleasures, I would not encourage you to get close. The Bible says flee fornication, flee temptation, run away from it, or at least keep a distance and kill it from a distance. But what if you're facing pain? Well, now the way to deal with that is going to be different. Embrace it. Go forward. Take that pain and say, I'm going to accept it. In other words, do what we talked about last night. Humble yourself. This pain God can use in my life. I'm not going to run from it. I'm going to embrace it. So what kind of enemy are you facing tonight? Is it pleasure or is it pain? If it's pleasure, run. If it's pain, embrace it. They both can kill you, but there's two different ways to deal with them. I would like to just share one last story here. I'll tell you what, if you don't mind, why don't you just close your eyes and listen to this story. This is a story of a person who called our billboard line. I did not take the call. A friend of mine in Ohio, he took the call. Jonathan is his name, an Amish man over there in Ohio. And the name of the man who called this billboard line was Christian. And he had seen a billboard that says this. It says, "Shackled by lust, Jesus sets free." Christian saw the billboard this morning, and he just felt prompting from God to call and encourage whoever picks up the phone. That happened to be me, and I was so blessed. He has called at least once in the past. Christian is 30 years old. And shared his testimony of his one-year anniversary today of from breaking a 20-year struggle with lust, porn, and hard drugs. It was just such an incredible testimony of God's wonderful work with humanity. A little over a year ago, Christian read the words, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace," in Exodus 14, while lying in bed. He just simply prayed and said, "God, I'm so tired. I give up. Your word promises that you will fight for me and that I should hold my peace. I will do just that." Christian testifies today that God was faithful. He is living in freedom. He said, "I'm still not perfect, but this new life is so beautiful." He loves our billboards and just expressed over and over how that we need to keep it up and be encouraged because these billboards are making a difference. Christian, just bless my heart. Let's praise God for his faithfulness. With your eyes still closed, I want to ask you a question. Actually, I want to ask a couple of questions. Maybe there's two different groups of people here in this building. Maybe there's one group of people that says, "I'm not right with God. I've never been born again, perhaps. Or maybe I have been born again, but I've allowed sin to separate me from God, and I'm not right with God. And I need to get right with God. I need to get saved. I want to become born again. I want to have some counsel to help me do that." Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe there's a second group of people. And this group says, "I am right with God, I feel. I have made a commitment to Him. I don't necessarily need counseling. But I would still like to admit that God is doing something in my heart. God has laid something in my heart. maybe tonight about prayer, maybe last night about humbling yourself, humbling ourselves, and you say, I would like to have prayer as I make a commitment. I want to change these things in my life. And so I'm going to ask for your response here. And so once again, let's start with the second group. If you're in that group that simply says, God has laid something in my heart to do, humbling myself, changing my prayer habits, God has laid it in my heart, I want to make a commitment to follow through on that, and I want prayer to help me in that. If you want to just raise your hand right now, I invite you to do that. Thank you, and praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. Let's go back to the other group. Maybe there's somebody here that says, I'm not right with God. I've never been born again, or I have, and I've fallen away. I need to get right with God, and I need help doing it. I need counsel. I want to invite you to raise your hand. Okay. Thank you for that. Maybe we could just stand for prayer, and we're going to pray for those who requested prayer. And if you would all join me, I would appreciate that. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to open the windows of heaven, that you can pour grace into our lives. And Lord, there were a number of hands that went up asking for prayer, for something they want to change in their life, some commitment that they are making tonight. You know what it is. And I pray that you would just help them, Lord. Like Christian cried out to you and opened that window of heaven and you poured in grace, I pray that each one who raised their hand would experience your grace in their lives right now, and that you would help them in the days and weeks ahead to implement that which they have committed to do. So I just thank you, Lord, for this congregation. Lord, if there is anyone, I didn't see any hands, but if there are, maybe there still are people that are not right with you, I pray that you would just stir in their hearts. I pray that you would put a hunger for righteousness. I pray that you would just work deeply and call them to Jesus, that fountain of life, that their names could be put in that book of life, which will be opened someday. So, Lord, we just commit this evening to you, this group to you, and we thank you for being here with us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I guess you may be seated. I'll turn the time back to the moderator for closing how you would like.